you'll notice that we've done something a bit weird. We've backtracked to the text that we studied last week. So last week, we studied the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, right? So if you're here for that, we're back in that text again. And we've jumped to the next two stories in addition to that. And so I did this because I want to ensure that you can all see what it is that the disciples are missing in our story. Now, did any of you find that strange when Mark says the disciples did not understand? They were all astounded. And why were they astounded? Was it because he was walking on water? What does the text say? The text say they were astounded because they did not understand what? About the loaves. They did not understand about the loaves. So why would Mark be tying the story of Jesus walking on water to the story of Jesus feeding thousands of people? And so my hope this morning is to show you that these stories are actually working together to show us a bigger picture of who Jesus is. And if you were to sit down and read the Gospel of Mark all the way through, you would very quickly pick up on some patterns. And most scholars believe that these patterns were intentionally written into the account to communicate something bigger than each individual miracle. Now, any one of the miracles is incredible. Anytime you read a story about someone walking on water, that's incredible. Anytime you read a story about someone feeding thousands of people with five pieces of bread and two fish, that's incredible. They're miracles. That's why they're called miracles. It is miraculous. But the way that the story is told is actually trying to communicate something bigger than any one individual miracle. And so this is why the disciples were seeing the miracles. They were there, and they were still missing it. They were still missing something really important. So I want to make sure that you don't miss the really important thing that's communicated by these patterns. So first off, what patterns am I talking about? Well, let me give you a super high flyover of the Gospel of Mark from the beginning of chapter 6 to the end of chapter 8. And I want you to see the patterns really quickly. You don't have to write this down. You can go read it later. But I just want you to see the patterns really quickly. So we'll start with our story that we studied last week. Jesus feeds the 5,000. We actually know that it was way more than 5,000 because it was just 5,000 men, right? So if you were counting men, women, and children, it would have been a much larger number. So he feeds 5,000. Immediately after that, he and the disciples cross water and land on shore. There's a confrontation with the Pharisees. Then there's a conversation about bread. There's a major healing. And then there's a confession of faith. And then that pattern repeats itself again. So what I just told you happens between the beginning of chapter 6 and the end of chapter 7 happens all over again in chapter 8. So from chapter 6 to the end of chapter 7, you have feeding, water crossing, confrontation, healing, confession. And then from the beginning of chapter 8 to the end of chapter 8, you have feeding, water crossing, confrontation, healing, and confession. And the first pattern is more Jewish in its setting. The second pattern is more Gentile in its setting. There's differences in each instance. The miracles are different. The healings are of different ailments. The feedings are of different numbers. The water crossings are of different intensity, things like that. But it's a pattern. And I'm not the only one that sees it, just so you guys know. Scholars are picking up on this pattern as an intentional linguistic thing in order to point to a bigger picture about who Jesus is, that you would see more than just the stories about the miracles, even though the stories about the miracles are incredibly important, which is why we're going to slow down and go more into detail into them after this one. But I don't want you to miss the big picture that's being communicated by these patterns. And so this morning, in order to help you to see what the disciples missed, I want to make sure that you're seeing what this pattern is intending to communicate. And to do that, I want to show you three ways of seeing Jesus in this section of Scripture. So I want you to see the true and better Jesus. I want you to see the Jesus we wanted, or the Jesus they wanted. And I want you to see the Jesus that they needed. So the true and better Jesus, the Jesus they wanted, and the Jesus they needed. And I think if you can understand these, then you'll see the point that the pattern is making. So let's dive right in and look at the true and better Jesus. Now, when the disciples were with Jesus, they definitely understood that he was actively fulfilling prophecy. Okay? They said that. But they did not have the perspective that we have when we look back on the story of the gospel. And the more and more you read the Bible, and the more familiar we get with the characters throughout the Old Testament, what you come to realize is that they're all pointing forward to Jesus. He's not just fulfilling prophecies, but he's actually fulfilling roles that were taken up by those in the Old Testament. Jesus is the true and better. We actually sang a song called Jesus the True and Better this morning, right? Or Christ the True and Better. I can't remember the name of the title of the song, but it's about Jesus the True and Better, right? We sang it. He's the better, true and better Isaac, the true and better David, the true and better Moses. And so what I want to show you according to our passage this morning is that Jesus is the true and better Moses, the true and better Joshua, and the true and better David. Now, we could spend a lot of time. I could give you more. He's the true and better Israel. He's the true and better Elijah. Like, we could go into more detail, but we're going to run out of time. So I want to focus on those three individuals and show you how Jesus is the true and better Moses, the better Joshua, and the true and better David. So really briefly, let's go over these really quick. And I want you to know that these patterns, they're patterns that are, they're not coming from my brain. I promise you. I know you guys, like, if you see the meme of the guy who's like standing in front of the whiteboard and he's got the newspaper clippings and the pictures, and he's obviously, they're trying to depict a conspiracy theorist who's tying it all together. That's not coming from my crazy brain. So it's coming from like generations of good love for the scriptures and seeing these patterns. And so I want you to have great confidence that this is what the scriptures are communicating. So how does this story tell us that Jesus is the true and better Moses? Well, think about the Exodus. The people were enslaved in Egypt. They were not allowed to worship God the right way. Moses confronts Pharaoh. He leads the people into the wilderness. He exercises power over the waters of the Red Sea. He gives them bread from heaven. He organizes them into companies of hundreds and fifties and gives them the law, the covenant, and the tabernacle where God dwells with his people. And here, what we see is that Jesus confronts the rulers. He works signs and miracles like Moses did. He leads the people out into the wilderness. He delivers them through the waters. He teaches them. He gives them bread from heaven, which we talked about last week. So Moses was a deliverer, and Jesus is the true and better deliverer. So how does this story tell us that Jesus is the true and better Joshua? Well, first of all, when we say the name Jesus, we're saying the Greek Septuagint version of the name Yeshua or Joshua. It's literally his name. It means Yahweh is salvation. So the way that we start this section of scripture is with looking, is Jesus. He's looking out on the people, and what does it say? He has compassion on them. Why? Because they are like sheep without a shepherd. And when you hear that, if you were a Jew in the first century and you were to hear that, you would have immediately thought of some Old Testament scriptures, like this one in Numbers chapter 27, where Moses prays that the Lord will appoint a leader to take his place prior to his death in the wilderness, lest the people be a sheep which have no shepherd. And who does God appoint? Joshua, Yahweh is salvation, who would come to shepherd the people, who would exercise power over the waters of the Jordan and lead them into the promised land. Not only is Jesus the true and better Moses who leads them out of slavery, but he's the true and better Joshua who leads them into the promised land. How does this story tell us that Jesus is the true and better David? Well, we already covered how this text clearly alludes to the 23rd Psalm. Last week, we talked about how Jesus is the good shepherd who causes his sheep to lie down in still pastures. Green pastures, leads them beside still water. And in addition to this, another one of those texts where it talks about sheep without a shepherd is Ezekiel 34. And if you were to read Ezekiel 34, the Lord tells Ezekiel that the sheep are scattered because they're without a shepherd, which is exactly what we just read. Then a little bit later in the same chapter of Ezekiel, he says he's going to fix it. Now, how does he say he's going to fix it? How does God tell Ezekiel, I'm going to fix this? Well, he says, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will make the covenant of peace with them and banish wild beasts from the land so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Now, this prophecy was given after David had died. So this is obviously pointing to David's promised heir, the coming Messiah, who would fill David's throne. So what's happening? The new and better David is coming to lead the sheep into the wilderness, and to make the wilderness a place of rest instead of a place of danger. And he's going to establish a covenant of peace with the people. And Jesus comes to overthrow the wicked rulers and to rule in peace with God. Now, why would Mark write these things? Why would Mark write these patterns and these pictures into this story? Well, we need to understand that. I think we need to understand one more. Can you guys hang on for one more clear point back to the Old Testament? You guys ready? Okay. Another really important interaction with the Old Testament here is an occurrence of something called a theophany. Everybody say theophany. Theophany. Very good. That's a Greek word that just means showing God. It means God is revealing himself. So in the Old Testament, God would reveal himself in some limited way to man. And when he does this, it describes him as passing by. Just like Jesus intends to pass by in verse 48 of our text. So for instance, in Exodus 33, God passes by Moses at Sinai. And in 1 Kings 19, he passes by Elijah at Horeb. Or in Job 9, where God says, he walks upon the waves of the sea. He passes by me. I will not see him. If he passes by me, I will not recognize him. And this is exactly what happens as Jesus intends to pass the disciples by. They see him and they don't recognize him. They think it's a ghost. So maybe you read this and you thought, man, Jesus is kind of being pretty cold here. Like the waves are kind of crazy and he's walking by them, showing how much power he has to walk on the water, and he intends to pass them by. How many of you thought that when you read the text? It's okay if you did. Thanks, Melissa. But that, I don't think that's what the text is intending to communicate, that Jesus was intending to pass them by and abandon them in the storm. I think that's what's happening is that he intends to pass by them the way that Yahweh passes by Moses, the way that Yahweh passes by Elijah, the way that Yahweh passes by in the Old Testament and reveals his glory. Look at me and my feet on water. I'm God. But they don't recognize it. They don't see it. They think it's a ghost. And so Jesus resorts to another Old Testament use of theophany by introducing himself. Now in the Old Testament, when God would introduce himself, he would say, I am that I am. This is a formula for self-revelation to his people in the Old Testament. For instance, in Exodus 3, where Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, what shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now this doesn't come through super clear in English from Greek, but when Jesus comes to them on the boat and they're freaking out because physics, right? Because he's walking on water, because obvious reasons, they're losing their minds. What does he say to them? Take heart, it is I, or literally, I am. Do not be afraid. What you're meant to see in this passage is that Jesus is God. What you're meant to see when you read about the loaves and the fish and the wilderness teaching and the walking on water and the healings at Gennesaret is that Jesus is God. Now think about, think about those people that are really good at everything. Okay, so like they can draw, they can sing, they're athletic, they're super smart and fashionable. And you say, how are you so good at all of these things? And that is exactly what you're supposed to come out of this text thinking about Jesus. You're supposed to read this section of Mark and you're supposed to come out and you're saying like, Jesus, how are you a better Moses than Moses? How are you the better Moses? How are you the best David? How are you the best Joshua? And the answer is clearly meant to be communicated. It's because I'm God. He's not just the fulfillment of prophecies. He is the perfect fulfillment of Old Testament types and roles that were imperfectly pointing to him to begin with. Now, if we're able to see this, why were the disciples missing it? Why do you think the disciples were missing it? Why were their hearts hardened? Why were they not understanding about the loaves? Well, we've talked about this a lot leading up to this point in Mark. But it's mostly because they had their own idea of what the Messiah should be. They were looking for a Jesus they wanted, not the Jesus that they needed. So let's consider that for a second. The Jesus that they wanted, They were looking for the Jesus that they wanted. So consider the events, the way that they unfold in our text this morning. Jesus sent out the disciples to teach and to heal and to cast out demons, and they successfully did that. They come back, and what do they say? They tell him all that they did and taught. And what happens? The crowds follow them. Because of all the healings, all the teachings, all the casting out of demons, they run to where Jesus takes them to rest, and they beat them there. When they return to Jesus, they draw a massive crowd of people from the surrounding areas, and Jesus has compassion on them, and he teaches them many things before miraculously feeding them. And then, look in verse 42 and following. This is weird what happens. Everyone ate and was satisfied. That's good. And they had a ton left over. And then in verse 45, what happens? Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. Why would he do that? He's got their attention. He's obviously able to meet their need. Why doesn't he just start his own little community there? Well, that's exactly what they were wanting him to do, which is exactly why he sent his disciples away and he dismissed the crowd. It's the same reason that he regularly silenced people and demons. He would heal people and he would say, "Don't tell anybody." And he would cast out demons and the demons would say, "What do you have to do with us, the Son of God?" And he would silence them. It's because his ministry was not one where he was trying to establish an earthly kingdom. These people were desperate for an earthly king. They were desperate for an earthly king who would rise politically, who would overthrow the corrupt religious establishment in Jerusalem, who would overthrow the Romans. The region and the people in the region were ripe for rebellion. It was actually a pretty common occurrence. There would be some famous guy who would build a following, he would rise up, the Romans would come in and crush it. And Jesus is saying, "That's not me. It's not what I'm here for." And so when we see Jesus healing people and then telling them not to say anything, and we see him silencing demons as they proclaim him as God, what we're seeing is a denial of the kind of glory that man can give. If anyone is ready to take the glory that man can give, it would have been Jesus immediately after he fed 5,000 people miraculously. Right? Sent out his disciples, they draw the crowds, he miraculously feeds them. "I have my kingdom. Let's establish it right now." But that's not what Jesus does. He dismisses the disciples, he dismisses the people immediately. Why? Because he is not here to establish an earthly kingdom. He is not here for the glory that would lead to worldly power and fame. These were not the reason that Jesus came. But this is what the people wanted. And I want to point out the incredible patience that Jesus has throughout the Gospels. There's a patience in how he teaches the disciples. So a few chapters later, he'll feed another group of thousands. So it says 4,000. So he's fed the 5,000, he feeds the 4,000. And immediately after that, listen to me. Immediately after he feeds 5,000 and then another 4,000, the disciples get in a boat. And what are they worried about? "What are we going to eat? What are we going to eat? We forgot the bread." And if you're a parent, you'll be very familiar with the mentality that a child comes to you when they're hungry or when they need something. It's as if you've been the most neglectful, mean-hearted, stingy provider ever. Like you haven't been feeding them their whole life. Like the reason that they're alive isn't because you've kept them alive. And in chapter 8, verse 16, they begin discussing one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" And what's interesting is right after that episode where Jesus calls them blind. Do you guys see that? Jesus calls them blind. And he gets out of the boat and he heals a blind man. And immediately after he heals the blind man, Peter says, "You're the Christ." And what the writer is meaning for you to see is that Peter is going from seeing the Jesus that he wants to seeing the Jesus that he needs. From seeing Jesus the rebel who's going to overthrow Rome to seeing Jesus the Messiah who's going to establish Jesus. an everlasting covenant of peace with God. He bears patiently with them. He bears patiently with Peter, the rock-headed Peter. But not only does he have patience to help the disciples see who he is, but he actually does meet the less necessary needs, and he does so incredibly mercifully. When Jesus goes to Gennesaret, notice it says nothing about him preaching. It doesn't say anything about him preaching. He heals over and over and over again. Notice the comprehensive nature of his healing. From villages to cities to countrysides, as many as touched his garment were healed. Now remember, what is needed? What's necessary, Christian? Do you need physical healing? Do you need physical deliverance? Do you need freedom from oppression? A full belly? Or do you need spiritual healing? But Jesus graciously gives the people what they need. He meets their lesser needs. He mercifully shows them the power by which he can meet their needs and their desires. He gives hope to the hopeless. He feeds and heals and casts out demons. He meets the felt need. Now consider, let's say you have a child and you want to save money for that child so that when they graduate college, they'll have a lot of money. Let's say like you want them to have, the second they graduate college, $100,000, right? That's a good desire. And that would be a great need for you to meet. And in order to do that, you have to save and save and save and save. And whatever your child asks for ice cream, you say no. Or at Christmas time, they get nothing under the tree. Why? Because you don't need it. You only want it. I'm going to give you what you need. But now you've spent 20 years teaching your child not to ask for any good thing, not to expect any good thing from you. And even though these crowds want their needs met more than their needs, their true needs, Jesus shows them that he is good, that they should expect good things from him. Even though they follow him for the wrong reasons, he shows them that he is powerful and able to heal, that his love is deep, and that they are right to pursue him. Because not only can Jesus give us what we want, he can give us what we need. So let's consider the Jesus that they needed. When you consider the stories of the Bible, what you're looking at are the stories of people's needs being met, but also a bigger need that's still present. So let's consider those men that we talked about already. So when you consider Moses, you see that the people need deliverance from slavery and to be brought into right worship with God. But by the end of the Exodus, they're still worshiping idols and dishonoring God, right? So when you consider Joshua, you see the people needed a conquering leader who would take them into the promised land of rest and worship and purity with God. But when they've conquered the land, have they pushed out all the sin? No, they're still hospitable to a pagan people and the pagan gods. When you consider David, you see the people need a king who would defend them and set up the tabernacle and pave the way for the temple and establish his throne forever. But what happens to David's line? Well, the kingdom splits about 5 minutes after Solomon dies. And a few exiles later, the Romans run everything. And the reason that these men couldn't produce and perfect deliverance is because you don't need deliverance physically from slavery, from oppression, from poverty. You need deliverance from sin and death. You don't need deliverance to a special physical place. There's no special physical place that will protect you from the wrath of God against your sin. You need deliverance into peace with God. You don't need a deliverance politically into a physical kingdom with a good king. You need peace with the king and to be brought into his everlasting kingdom. Jesus is the true and better Moses who transforms the leaderless flock into the people of God. Jesus is the true and better Joshua who leads the people of God into their promised land. Jesus is the true and better David who arbitrates the covenant of peace between God and his people. And the reason the disciples were missing it, the reason the people were missing it, is because they were only recognizing their immediate physical lesser needs. They wanted physical deliverance and freedom and satisfaction from full bellies. They needed spiritual deliverance from sin and death, and they needed peace with God, and this is what Jesus has come to accomplish. He did not come just to meet the physical wants, but the spiritual needs. Jesus is the one that we need. He meets our spiritual needs. So how do we respond to this morning? So I want to give you one point of application and then apply it to a few different ways of thinking that you may have brought in here this morning. So the one point of application is basically, it's the most basic thing ever. It's just only God can do it. Only God can do it. How great were these men in these stories? Moses, Joshua, Elijah, David. Great men. None of them were enough to meet the need. Consider how each of them failed in some way. Consider how much chaos came after their lives were done. What would become of the people of Israel? The central thing that the disciples' hearts were hardened to was the fact that they did not need another great man. The thing that they misunderstood about the loaves when Jesus came walking on water was that he was not just another great man. He's God. Only God can do it. Only God can truly deliver. Only God can truly conquer. Only God can be the forever king. Only God can meet our greatest need. Now, I know this sounds elementary, but let's see how it stacks up against some of the ways of thinking that you might be walking around with on a day-to-day basis. So let's just address some thought patterns that people might have, okay? Let's address the thought, for instance, of I'm a good person. What is the idea that only God can do it? How does that confront someone who's thinking, I'm a good person? Maybe you came in this morning thinking, I'm a good person. What's all this talk about repentance and confession and forgiveness? I'm a good person. Jesus will accept me. Beloved, God had to die in order to satisfy God's wrath. And you think you're good enough? Do you see the inconsistency there? You think that if you had the capacity to figure it out and to be good enough to be with God, Jesus would have been sent to the cross. Only God can do it. You can't be good enough. How incredibly foolish is it for anyone to see the work of Christ on the cross and to think God will accept me if I do enough good works? Only God can do it. If you try to do it, you will only earn hell. But God did do it. Jesus did live a perfect life that you could not live. Jesus did die to offer the perfect atonement for sin that you cannot offer. And if you drop the idea that you're a good person and throw yourself at the mercy of Christ, you will be saved from your sin because God can do it. Maybe you're on the opposite end of the fence this morning. You came in thinking, I'm such a bad person, I can't be forgiven. I can't be forgiven. Beloved, God died to satisfy God's wrath. Are you saying that God didn't do enough? Are you saying he didn't do enough? I'm just too bad of a person. I know that's the point. Only God can do it. Do you see that what you're saying is absolutely true, and it is the very center of your salvation? You cannot find forgiveness. You are too sinful, too dead in your trespasses. Only God can do it. But he did. He did it. Moses didn't do it. Joshua didn't do it. David didn't do it. Jesus came, the God-man, and he put on flesh, and he did it. He lived a life that you couldn't. That's God hanging on that tree, the one who spoke the very cosmos into existence. You're going to say that he's powerless to cover your sin? Maybe you just long-standing patterns of sin in your life. And your thought process this morning is, I'll never be free from this sin, or my spouse will never be free from that sin, or my children will never be free from whatever sin. You're right. You cannot free yourself from your sin. But God bore it on the cross and took the penalty for death and then conquered death. Do you see that? Are you saying that he cannot free you? You are absolutely right to think that your sin has a strong hold on you, that your sin has a stronger hold on you than the Egyptians had on Israel. But if you're not familiar with the end of that story, God can do it. And he sent a better deliverer than Moses. God can free you, and he has. Look to the cross. Maybe it's circumstantial. Maybe you came in this morning thinking, I don't have the things, the resources I need to get by in life. Beloved, God gave himself to meet your ultimate need. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously with him give us all things? Do you see how lavishly Jesus gives unnecessary things to the people in these stories? He could have just met their needs. He could have actually showed them how good he was, even in meeting their physical, meeting their physical needs. Do you need to open your eyes to how Christ has cared for you? Do you need to continually open your eyes to the trajectory of your life? We sing a song for benediction sometimes. It goes like, "Where shall I be when the first trumpet sounds? Where shall I be?" When you feel that back pain, or when you see that empty bank account, or when your child strays from the faith, or when your boss gives you grief, ask yourself that question, where shall I be? Only God can meet your need, and he has. He has met your ultimate need. Maybe you're thinking, I can't last through this life. It's too long. It's too hard. It's too stressful. Christian, God has placed you here, and you are being made into the likeness of Christ. Only God himself can conform you into the image of Christ, and he is. You don't know what you can withstand. Only God can take you to the breaking point. And he alone can make you into the trophy of grace. You are absolutely right that you cannot last with this life. You're going to wear out and die, and you will rise glorious and pure because God can raise you from the dead, and he will. Only God can do it. Maybe you're here this morning and you think, I just don't feel like God is good. I just don't feel like God is good. Do you not see? Having eyes to see, do you not see? Having ears to hear, do you not hear? Christ, the God-man, the eternal one, with the Father and the Spirit, putting on flesh, dwelling among filthy, sinful man. Do you not see Christ on the cross? You don't feel that God is good? Only God is good. That is why only God could die for your sin. And why did he do that? Because in Ephesians 2, it says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Christian, only God can do it. Throw yourself at the mercy of God. So there are varying degrees of exposure to the provision of God throughout the Bible and throughout the New Testament. And just even think about our story this morning, the feeding of the 5,000. There would have been people way out on the fringes that didn't see any of the miracle. They just knew they were fed. And then there were people who were closer, and they would have realized that, like, okay, there was no food, and then all of a sudden there was food. There's something special about this Jesus. And then there would have been the people closest, like the disciples, who would have realized Jesus is miraculously multiplying the food and feeding us. This is miraculous. But you have all seen the cross. You've all seen the resurrection. And by the grace of Christ, you are a part of a church that declares those things every Sunday. So did you sin big? Did you fail? Did you sin and death rule over you this past week? Do you feel your weakness and sin? Are you tired and sick and filled with death? Well, you've been called to worship. You've confessed your sin. You've heard the assurance of pardon. You've been consecrated by His word, and you are now welcomed to His table. This is a very practical first step in applying this. Only God can do it. That is why He breaks His body and spills His blood. And you come and you touch it. You come and you feel it. And just like those in Gennesaret, all who touched Him are healed. You come and you touch Jesus. And you feast on His bread of life. And you know that only God can do it, and He has done it for you. Is it not glorious, Christian, this gospel of Jesus Christ, having died and been raised from the dead, who lives to intercede on your behalf? Only He can do it, and He has. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this morning. We thank You for Your work on the cross. We thank You that You did not leave us with leaders like Moses and Joshua and Elijah and Elisha and David and the others, even though it was so merciful for You to send them. But You did not leave us with leaders like that. You sent Your Son. We pray, Father, that You would help us to see that and to appreciate it. I pray this in Your name. Amen.